worship you. We thank you, Lord. And Father, we come again to just go through your word and that your spirit might minister to our hearts. Lord, just give us understanding. We thank you for this morning and all the work you're doing, Lord. And Lord, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you run and greet somebody?
I was like, excellent.
You have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29 and 30 tonight. This morning we looked at chapter 29 in depth. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to get that as we focus on just the judgment to Pharaoh, the nation, and the practical lessons that we have there for our own life. As you know, Egypt had a long history with Israel. Way back from the Exodus, God humbled the nation. They had forgotten all about it. They continually kept in contact with Israel. In doing so, they were in covenant with them, often in the way of God. God didn't want anybody in the way. God wanted Israel to depend totally on Him. The northern kingdom went into captivity 722 because of idolatry. And the southern kingdom, Judah, has held out the longest, but she has become worse than the northern kingdom. She didn't learn from her sisters. We've seen some of the allegory and parables that have been given. And Zedekiah is still trusting in Egypt to deliver him. Egypt is all. And so when the Bible gives us lessons on Egypt, we want to make sure we look at them real closely. And since we have been born again and we have come out of the world, there's that tendency always that there is a tension, there is a warfare. Our sin nature is still alive and the things of the world are still there. And if we're not growing in the Lord, if I'm not being strengthened in the Spirit of God, if I'm not being committed to walk with God, then the world will pull, even as a magnet will pull. Depending how powerful it is, it depends how much pull it has and how close you get to it. And so we have to be wise to just honor the Lord, to stay close to Him, and to allow His Word to empower us. And again, here, as we come to chapter 29, the long history of Egypt through the various kings and ending up with Zedekiah here, he focuses on this last kind of battle with Egypt, with Pharaoh Hophra, as he is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar at the Battle of Carchemish, and he just wounds him, as we're going to see, to an extent. And it's really God doing it. He's using Babylon, but it's God. He says, I. And you can't help in these four chapters, and we said that in these four chapters, in comparisons to the rest of the material that's given to the Gentile nations from chapter 25 to 32, 49% is given to these four chapters of Egypt. And so we need to pay heed to that. Now, here in chapter 29, and as you know, from here on, all the prophecies are dated except for the one that we'll see in chapter 30, verse 1. And we'll see one of them at the end of chapter 29 here. It's out of chronology, but it fixes itself exactly thematically because of the judgment of Egypt, as we said. And so he dates his prophecies. We can know when they were, where they're out of joint. But again, the chronology falls for the majority of them. Here we have an exception, but the focus is on the theme of the judgment that's going to come on Egypt by the hand of God through His instrument, Nebuchadnezzar. And again, I can't overemphasize the sovereignty of God to be able to use whoever He wants. He uses anybody as often as He wants, whenever He wants, and it's never unrighteous. And He never violates man's free will. all this kind of stuff kind of confuses man, but it shouldn't. If he's God, we should know that we can't figure everything out. But being Christians, we know that we have enough figured out that we have no excuses. You understand? And so we have to focus on what we do know, and in knowing what we do know, we can trust Him for what we don't know. Your children, when you're first married and you start having kids and they're little, and they just start asking all kinds of questions, everything else, and they don't understand everything, but they know that you're their father, and if you tell them, that's good enough. Okay, Dad, that's it. And they believe you. And it's the same with us with the Lord. Those things that are really difficult for us, they shouldn't be. I should have no problem putting them aside. I say, Lord, you're in control. You know what you're doing. You've been so faithful to the things that I can't understand, the things that I can't see, that the things that I don't understand shouldn't even bother me. Because He's a person of character. He's the epitome of holiness. He cannot lie. He cannot make mistakes. And so in His history with me, and in that which is given to me in His Word, there should be no qualms in my own life about that. And so here, let's begin in chapter 29. Here, the first 16 verses gives us the judgment of Pharaoh and his people. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 11th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. So once again, he dates it January the 12th, 587 BC. We're very close, just 11 months from after the siege that has begun in Jerusalem, and just 7 months before the fall. Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2 has given us that. So we're right towards the end. Zedekiah, as you know, Ezekiel's already given that whole parabolic teaching of where he's with the knapsack and he's going to try to escape, but Nebuchadnezzar's going to get him down there by Jericho, take him and his sons over to Riblah, and there he kills his sons before his eyes, and he puts his eyes out, and he goes to Babylon, fulfilling the prophecy. He will die in Babylon, but he will not see it. And it's just perfect. God knows the end from the beginning. And here again, the date for us. And again, He is the spokesman for God, Son of Man, human like you and I. And in verse, before he goes on verse 3, the proclamation is that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has a great enemy, God. God's against him. Now, if you're going to get anybody mad at you here on earth, get anybody mad, but don't get God mad at you. Have any enemy here, because they can only kill the body. But don't have God as your enemy, because He can and does have the power to cast body and soul into hell. Fear Him, Jesus said. And I think sometimes we fear man more than God in many different ways. And yet we're talking about a very small portion of time here on earth compared to eternity. And that's the focus all the time that the Scriptures give to us. And so in verse 3 it says, Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster which lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, My river is my own, I have made it for myself. And so here again, the Pharaohs believed they were descended from the gods. They were gods individually. All of the gods that God judged through Moses were gods of Egypt. All the plagues. The frogs, the lice, the Nile, everything. If you've ever gone to Egypt with us, you've seen the many gods that they have. As you go through the Cairo Museum and different things, as we visit the pyramids and different places, they had so many different gods. And they were devoted to them. And they gave their entire life to them. And they made great preparation for the next life. And yet, they were wrong. Absolutely wrong. And so here he portrays the Pharaoh as a great sea monster. See, he thought himself a god, but God sees him as a beast. And I pointed out this morning that the dreams of Daniel, the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar saw the great image. That's how man sees himself in chapter 2 of Daniel. But then in chapter 7, God reveals the kingdom as he sees them. Bunch of beasts. Apart from God, we do act like animals. Look at our generation. I'm amazed at the cold-heartedness, the callousness of people, what they do, and how they treat people. I grew up in the streets, man. But heartless. I was just watching this thing on TV last night, and these punk kids over in Vegas. And there's this just parking guard attendant. The guy must have been 55, 56 years old. And he's just minding his own business, just watching the thing. And one kid, probably about 18 or 19, sneaks around and just smacks him on his blind side. And then about 20 of them get up and just beat him up. And that's what they do around there. Now, fortunately, the man wasn't that bad, but it could have killed him. And it's a kick, it's a laugh. Amazing. That's what happens to man, and worse when there's no consciousness of God. We act like a bunch of animals. Here he portrays them as that crocodile, the old monster, Leviathan, in the river there of Egypt. Verse 4, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your river to stick to your scales, and I will bring you up in the midst of your river, and all the fishes of your river will stick to your sides. So here in figurative language, he's declaring that he's going to remove him from his land and also the people. It's a literal prophecy, but he's talking in figurative language here. And in verse 5, he makes it very real clear. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food for the beasts of the field and for the birds of the heavens. So in other words, they would not have any burial. This was a scary thing to an Egyptian. They needed proper burial to go on into the next life. I better not. I'll get myself in trouble. Let's just move on. Verse 6 through 8 here. The sin of the nation is revealed by the prophet here. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and you tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So in other words, Egypt was there in the place of God. She had self-interest to kind of power herself over Israel, but she couldn't come through. God was dealing with his people to chasten them, and yet God said, you've done this throughout your history, and it's over. And we talked this morning about how that can apply to us in principle, how sometimes Christians, they concentrate so much on the positive, almost like the world, that they have no discretion on who they help or how they help. They just figure that's the love of God. No, you must have prudence. You must be discerning. You must ask God for insight. Do I help this person? Do I not help this person? Now, there are obvious things that you don't have time to pray and there's no need to pray. You've got to help them. But when someone keeps leaning on you all the time and you're always there for them, there comes a point where you can hinder them and hurt them more than help them. You understand? Be they Christian or non-Christian, especially non-Christian. Because non-Christians always lay the big trip on Christians. You're a Christian and you got to help me. People come here to church and say that all the time from the street. One day I was in my office and I'm hearing this kind of boisterous guy in the front office and everything. So I get out of my chair and walk out, and they're talking to him in the front office. And he's going on and on and on and on, and he's telling me he's a vet from Vietnam, and you know, we have an obligation to feed him this and that. And I said, wait a minute. I said, you American?
Yeah.
Well, then what are you complaining about? You did your duty, right? What do I owe you? Are you a Christian?
No.
I said, well, I have no obligation to you. Pick one of those four doors. You see, you come in civil, I may help you. You come in demanding, I gave you the boot. I don't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you anything. If you're a Christian, then God will take care of you. He takes all the responsibility for you. So we have to be careful as Christians that we don't get taken in. Or that people obligate of me something. No, you don't obligate anything from me. Very, very important. And people know that. Churches are suckers. There's people that start in the beginning of Colorado, at the beginning of the month, and go straight down and hit all the churches. And they get money, food, clothing, everything else. Then they start out again the next month. Because they know that churches don't check, they don't question. We talk to them. We say, are you a Christian? Were you fellowshiping? Because they give you story after story. I'll tell you what, they come in once, twice, that's about it. The resources that God has given here, they're God's resources. God will hold me responsible. I can't, well, yeah, here, take. No, I want to be loving. I want to help, but I want to be discerning. Very, very important. Too many Christians are not. They think they're Santa Claus. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. So he quotes it again. You say you're God, I'm going to show you you're not. The land is going to be desolate completely, and the whole purpose is that they might know that what? He's the Lord. Judgment comes that people may know that he is the one who's acting. Indeed, verse 10 says, therefore I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Seini, as far as the border of Ethiopia. He's talking about mentioning those two cities there, Migdal and Seini, north to south. I'll miss nothing. As I said this morning, like in the speaking to the Hebrews, from Dan to Beersheba. From the Canadian border to the Mexican border. He's going to miss nothing. In fact, he itemizes it in verse 11. As he says, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it. And it shall be uninhabited 40 years. So, the judgment is very specific. 40 years. Now, Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years. Egypt for 40 years. The very same one that released the Egyptians, the Israelites to come back, Cyrus, Darius. Cyrus came in and Darius let him go. Then the same thing. He let them go. 40 is about a generation number in scriptures. 70 is very key for Israel. We've studied that before. There's 70 elders, there's 70 weeks of Daniel, and on and on and on. A very key phrase in the scriptures. And notice in verse 12, as he gives the temporary judgment of the 40 years, but there's also permanent. I will make the land, in verse 12, Egypt desolate, in the midst of the countries and that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But here comes the permanent judgment. Okay? Now, we know that Persia occupied Egypt in 525 to 487. And that's pretty close to the number there. But in verse 13, yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will bring them back the captivity of Egypt, and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. So he did regather and they did come back, but make sure you understand they're a lowly kingdom, a humiliated, a lowly base kingdom. No longer a power. 2,000 years they had been a power. All you have to do is get on the internet. I mean, it's amazing today. You can just get on, you can go anywhere. You can see anything. You can find out anything. And when you go home tonight, punch in Egypt. In archaeology. And look at their history. And you will blow your mind. It was an incredible, incredible empire. And yet at this time when God is saying it, He says, you're not going to be no more. In fact, you're never going to be. No one's ever going to look up to you for anything. You're going to be poor. Wow. Do you know how incredible this prophecy is since this took place? From the 500s to now, you're talking about 2,400 years or so? That nation couldn't rise above? I mean, that's a long time. Nothing has happened. Wow. Verse 15, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but it will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so we see, particularly there in verse 15, that to the present day, Egypt is known for its past, not even for its present. It's so poverty-stricken. If you go to Cairo and you take a trip down to some of its treasure cities, you get on the Nile and you sail the Nile, and you see through the whole country the poverty is there. God's word fulfilled completely. Now notice in verse 16 that Israel would learn not to depend on anyone but God. And they would know that the Lord is God. And so in verse 17 down to 21, we have the judgment of Egypt, that it was a reward for Nebuchadnezzar because he took no spoil in Tyre. And we've seen this before in depth in the previous chapters, but he puts it here, not chronologically, but because of the thematic subject of judgment, and that he's the instrument of that. He says, it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So here, the date is April the 1st, 570 B.C., 16 years, 2 months, and about 19 days after the prophecy in chapter 29, verse 1. That's how much time difference between verse 1 and verse 17. Alright? And yet, here, he says, Son of Man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw. In other words, they worked hard. It was just long and tedious, and yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended upon him, and we've gone through that 13 years, 586 to 573, when they took the city, the mainland city of Tyre, all the wealth, everything had been taken out to the island city, nothing. And we saw how Alexander the Great fulfilled the second part, the long-term fulfillment, as he took all that rubble, and he dumped it into the sea, and he made a causeway out, and he destroyed Tyre. And to this day, the mainland city of Tyre has never been rebuilt. They don't know where it was. Some of your Bible says it has. Put a big circle and a slash. It has not. It has not. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. and that will be the wages for his army. So God paid him. As you know, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar often. At this time, he's a pagan. But Nebuchadnezzar did come to know the Lord. He repented after seven seasons as God humbled him. In fact, he was a good friend of Daniel. Verse 20. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. I wonder who's working for God in Iraq. In Iran. God is the one who sets people up. God is the one. See, we look at the whole thing, well, they're this or that, this and that and all that. And God is working towards Armageddon. We're right on schedule going this way. You understand? I'm sure in the days when we're talking about, we're reading here, the empires were looking around saying, well, we'll do this, that, and they're going to come here, this and that. You know, but God is the one that's in control. He's taking care of it. And to make things worse, understanding that, then our mind says, well, how in the world can God do that and not violate his free will? I don't know. Because if God makes someone to do evil, then he would be unjust to hold them responsible for the evil, wouldn't he not? Therefore, it precludes that when evil is exercised, it is of one's own free will. Otherwise, you have to blame God for the evil. Now you got a bigger problem. That's the problem with Calvinism. Because they believe nothing happens apart from the decrees of God. And if nothing can happen apart from the decrees of God, then they confess that the fall of Adam could have only happened by the decree of God. Therefore, they believe what Adam told God. It's the woman you gave me. You see, Adam was a Calvinist. He blamed God for the evil. I don't know about you, but I can't say that because I know he's holy. Free will always plays a part. Verse 21, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open the mouth and speak to them in their midst, speaking about Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the horn there speaks of a symbol of strength. That Israel would once again be encouraged and strengthened to look to the Lord. Some try to make a point of here that this speaks of the horn, the Messiah to come. It's out of context completely. There is no prophetic prophecy here for the Messiah at all. This speaks that Israel, who was depending on Egypt for strength, having Egypt judge, would now turn to the Lord. That's all it's talking about. So context is very, very important. Now, as we move on, here to chapter 30, verse 1 through 19, you have the day of judgment on Egypt. But very specifically by the phrase, the day of the Lord, which puts a different light upon it because that's a phrase that's always used for the day of tribulation and great tribulation. It's a very key phrase. We've studied it often. We've gone through the book of Daniel, the prophecies of the second coming, everything else. And he uses it here in chapter 30. Verse 1 through 9, the day of the Lord on the nation is proclaimed. He says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, wail, woe to that day. The prophetic formula for the revelation is given to us once again. This is the only oracle of the seven, as we'll see, that does not have a date. Some try to give the date of verse 17. Others go back to verse 1. The truth of the matter is, it's all speculation. There's no date at all there. And so the revelation is one of lamentation. We are going to get two chapters of lamentation, one for the king, one for Egypt. But here is a wailing. But the focus, even though he speaks about lamentation, the focus is on the day of the Lord. The horribleness of it. Verse 3 says, for that day is near, even the day of the Lord, is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of the Gentiles. Underline that. The time of the Gentiles. What began the time of the Gentiles was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. Prior to that, Israel was the focus. Once God judged His people through Babylon, Babylon became the head of the time of the Gentiles. Then would come Medo-Persia. Then would come Greece. Then would come Rome. Then we would have a break on the prophetic clock and we have the church age. When the Lord removes His church, then the prophetic clock will begin again and you will have the tribulation and great tribulation, which is the day of the Lord. So the rapture takes place and simultaneously the day of the Lord begins. It goes for 7 years. And in fact, you can go all the way to the end of the 1,000 years because He rules and reigns on the earth. And so the phrase is key. And it's always talked about day of darkness, day of gloom, day of wrath. Here it's specified for the particular judgment that's going to come upon Egypt through Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. Now, notice that the news would come to the Ethiopians. They would be terrified at hearing of the sword judgment upon Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was powerful. And there was much rivalry between Egypt and Ethiopia. You know, many Ethiopians believe that they have the ark. They've done many different studies and supposedly they have the ark in some building. Now whether they do or not, I don't know. But they claim to be descendants directly from Solomon. As you know, there was a great airlift of Ethiopian Jews to Israel years back. And so here they would hear it, and they would just fear. As the sword fell upon them, the wealth is taken away. Notice her foundations are broken down. Speaking about her political and social institutions, she would just have no authority or power anymore. And this is implied in verse 6, 8, 13, 15, 17. Verse 5. It says, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied. In other words, they are in covenant with Egypt. They shall fall with them by the sword. So they fear because they know they're in covenant and they know the same thing's going to happen to them that happened to Egypt. It's just a matter of time. And then in verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord God, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. Those who support, they're not in covenant, but they support and therefore they equally will be humbled. Those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Sinin. There it is again, north to south. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. Verse 7 says, they shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set fire upon Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. And so even as He dispersed them, even as He scatters them, they will be lowlier than those who are there. I mean, we've heard stories at times of people who had everything and they lost everything and they ended up on the street. And some have recovered, but the majority do not. Egypt is like this. She has never recovered. in verse 9. On that day, and this is the focus, the day of the Lord, that day, that day of wrath, messengers shall go out forth from me in shifts to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. The word careless means they're secure. So God Himself is the one who's directing these messengers to go. And great anguish will come, or shall come upon them, as on the day of Egypt. For indeed, it is coming. In other words, as I said earlier, great fear will take them, because they know they're next. They're aligned. They're in that same area. Now, in fact, Jeremiah in chapter 44, 45, and 46, he gives the details. We did an in-depth message on one of those chapters. The horror of the mighty men that cowered under the battle. The horror of warfare. Only those who have been in warfare understand that. We can only imagine. In verse 10 through 12, the devastation of the land of Egypt is declared, and he and his people with him, the most terrible of nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And here's an interesting description in verse 11. The instrument is Nebuchadnezzar, and here he says that they are terrible, they are violent. They're ruthless people. You remember the Assyrians were like that. That many of the cities would commit mass suicide when the Assyrians encircled. Because they would tear people apart, tie them to horses. They would skin them alive. They would bury them in the earth, just their head sticking out. And then they would put honey and let ants all over them. They would put hooks in their jaws and drag them away. And they would do all kinds of stuff. Babylon was as ruthless. And he declares this. Terrible, most terrible of the nations. And so in verse 12, God says, I will make the rivers dry. So the judgment upon the Nile. The Nile was God's gift. In fact, the God itself. Through the flooding, the rising and the falling of the river, the land would be water, fertility, great agriculture. They made many canals. And they irrigated the land. There's no rain out there. Egypt didn't have to worry about her enemies. Do you realize Egypt didn't have walled cities? They had a big desert. That was their fence. People can get across it. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's final. It's going to happen. This statement is absolute. As much as the statement of Jesus said, if I go, I will come back to receive you to myself. He who has life is the one who trusts in me. He who has not life is the one who rejects the Son. The very same authority. The very same truth that God stands behind. The same mouth proclaimed it. Verse 13 to 19, you have the destruction of the idols of Egypt. God would put an end to the gods of Egypt and the rulers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, literally the blocks. They're nothing but just stones and timber. And cause the images to cease from Noth. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Verse 13 there, Noph or Memphis was the capital of Lower Egypt, 10 miles south of Cairo, home of the fire god, named Ptah, P-T-A-H, and Apis, the bull. No human authority would inhabit the city, she's saying. In verse 14, I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgment in No. Pathros was in southern Upper Egypt. Zoan or Tanis in the northeast delta region, the capital of the Hyksos, during what we believe the time of Moses in Israel. The Hyksos dynasty that was one, but they were replaced with the Pharaoh that did not know Moses or the children of Israel. The city of No was another name for thieves in the upper Egypt, the country's most significant capital, Jeremiah 46:5. But notice verse 15 and 16 gives us God's fury would be poured out upon them. I will pour out my fury on sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut the multitudes of No and set fire on Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Nav shall be in distress daily. And so the judgment of God coming on all these, God hates idols. God hates images that would really degrade him. The Ten Commandments, he speaks, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no images in heaven, beneath the heavens, in the water, beneath the water, on the earth, nowhere. The Psalm says that those idols, they have eyes they can't see, they have feet they can't walk, they have hands they can't handle. And then those who worship them become just like them, blind, deaf, and dumb. Blind, deaf, and dumber. I remember growing up, you know, in Mexico and then here also as a Catholic. And, you know, you put your little saints up there and you pray to them and all that. And you know, if there's an earthquake and they fall from your mantle, they crack. You got to go get some Elmer's glue and glue them back together. Well, that little thing should pray to me because I helped them. I put them back together. Nothing but stone. Nothing but wood. It's not a god. And yet there's such an insult to God in that way. Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they didn't want to glorify Him as God, so they changed the image of God into four-footed beasts, creeping things, and so on and so forth. And they began to worship the creature more than the Creator, which is blessed forevermore. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When I pray to the Lord and I think of the Lord, I don't see any face. Isn't it amazing to you that out of all the texts in the New Testament, no one describes Jesus? No one said He was 6'9". No one said He was 4'2". Nobody says He had blue eyes. Nothing. Interesting. God hates idolatry. Look at 17. The young men of Aven and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and their city shall go into captivity. Verse 17, Aven, later Hierapolis, or Helopolis, I'm sorry, a city dedicated to the worship of the sun. All these gods. Pi Beseth, an ancient city in the Nile in the upper Egypt, 30 miles southwest of Zeon, had a famous temple dedicated to the cat goddess. You got to make sure you don't miss any of them. You got to have all of them just in case you get in trouble. It's like the guy with the rabbit's foot horseshoe and he crossed his fingers, you know, and stuff like that. Both cities were located north of modern-day Cairo. Verse 18, at Tehaphanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yoke of Egypt there. And her arrogant strain shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Now, verse 18 is interesting. The city, Tehaphanes there, is pointed out for particular judgment. The day would be darkened, notice, as God would break the yoke of Egypt there. Her arrogant strength would cease in her. Clouds would cover her. Her daughters would go into captivity. This particular city was on the East Delta region near Migdal, which has been mentioned, modern-day Tel Delphini. And the Pelusiac bank of the Nile, we are told. Now, Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah 42:7, 41:1, 46:14, and other portions, in 8-13, Jeremiah sought God for the people of God. Remember when they killed Gedaliah, and then they were taking him to Egypt, and then they were rescued? And before they returned back to Jerusalem, they said, inquire of the Lord. And whatever the Lord tells us through you, we will obey. And so Jeremiah sought the Lord, and he said, okay, tell them to go back just to trust me. They're going to be okay. They go back. Nebuchadnezzar is going to let them stay in the land. But if they don't obey me and they go to Egypt, they're going to die there. I'm going to judge them because I'm giving, of course, Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar. And so when they got there, Jeremiah laid these stones and he said, over these stones, Nebuchadnezzar is going to build this throne. Set his throne. As we know, he did come to Egypt. He did conquer it. And Sir Flanders Petrie excavated Tel Delphini and found the large paved area, which he believed to be the one referred to here, situated in front of what he identified as Pharaoh's house. Amazing. Rather than trusting God, they trusted what they saw, what they could figure out reasonably and rationally, and they were judged. The scriptures tell us that we're not to lean to our own understanding, but in every way acknowledge Him. I want to use my brain, but I don't want to depend on it. You understand? I want the Word of God to be the one that sets my stability. Absolute knowledge. Absolute truth. And God will honor that. The Elephant Time Papyrus mentions the king's hour in Tephanes. The capital of Egypt was not Tephanes here. This was just one of many palaces Pharaoh would have in border cities. But the judgment came. And so, in 19, thus will I execute judgment on Egypt, then they shall know that I am the Lord, the repeated phrase over and over and over again. 20 to 26, you have the specific judgment on Pharaoh Hophra. He is the one that God again judged for intervening in this last period. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on, binded, to make it strong enough to hold the sword. This is April 7th, 586 B.C. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet again, 3 months after chapter 29, verse 1, on April the 7th, 586 B.C. Ezekiel declares God's defeat of Pharaoh Hophra. This is 4 months before the fall of Jerusalem. Notice he broke the arm of Pharaoh. A crippling blow. He would not recover. Again, Jeremiah 34:1 and other verses there, and chapter 37 gives us the account also. Hophra was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. He is against him. He breaks his power because he is defiant towards God. He is drawing the people of God away from him. Egypt is always a type of the world, as I told you. And you have to be real careful. Those of you who have walked with God for many years from your youth or young adulthood, be real careful in your old age. Don't let your guard down. All of the kings in the Old Testament fell in their old age. Don't be dumb. Don't throw it all away. Don't think that because you walk with God so many years, you're beyond certain things. You're beyond nothing. I am beyond nothing. We must walk in the fear of God and to know that as long as there is breath in this body, I have to be careful. You understand? The only good man is the dead man. Verse 22, therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arm, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arm. Now he speaks about the instrument of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arm, and he will groan before him with the groanings of the mortality wounded man. So here now, 24 looks back to the previous chapter where he's saying, he's a god, this is my river, I have made it for myself. He says, you, when it comes down to you and Nebuchadnezzar gets you, you're going to whine like a woman. You're going to find out you're not a god. You're going to find out you're mortal like anybody else. A shocking reality to him. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. But the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. God describes the judgment in such a way that it is he who is doing the executing. It is his very arm. Nebuchadnezzar's arm is the extension of his arm. He is his servant. He works for him. He's paid him for his wages. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Bottom line, God wants every person to come to know that He's the Lord. Primarily, He wants that through salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's done everything necessary by taking our place on the cross. The work of atonement is finished. He declared that from the cross. All that's necessary now is for the gospel to be proclaimed and for the person who hears that gospel to either reject it or to accept it. Either one will bring glory to God. The one will bring glory to God because He makes that individual a son or a daughter of God by grace through faith. He's done it all. The one who rejects it, because it will prove him just and holy, that they didn't have to perish, but they chose to perish. Either way, God gets glorified. He's on the throne. It is a strange way for him to deal with man when it comes to judgment. The scriptures tell us, we've seen that. He would rather forgive. He would rather be merciful. He would rather bury your sins in the deepest ocean. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said. Turn in death. Why would you perish? That is the heart of God. That should be the heart of each one of us. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we gather here, week after week, month after month, year after year. That's why we keep giving you the same word, the same gospel. Because it's the only one that's the remedy for sinful man. There is nothing else. Everything else is like cotton candy. It promises you a lot and delivers absolutely nothing. But the gospel will make you stand. The gospel will transform you. The gospel will give you strength and confidence. The gospel will give you hope. Father, thank you for your grace and your love. Deal with our hearts and cause us to be open to the work of your Spirit. We thank you for your mercies over our lives, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has brought you here to be saved, to turn from your sins, to repent. Believing that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. You can call on His name. Right where you sit, you can accept Him by faith. I'm going to say this prayer. You can repeat it. And God will forgive you and make you His son or His daughter. By grace through faith. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart of flesh, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we welcome you to the family. There's a brother to my right, your left. He would love to talk with you. Give you a Bible absolutely free. Share some important things for your growth and you'll be free to leave. But don't walk out of here the same way you came in. Don't deceive yourself saying, well, I believe in God. If you don't believe in God the way the Bible says that God is, you're not a Christian. It's got to be according to Scripture. And don't just settle for, well, at least I go to church. Well, that's good, but it doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. And certainly don't trust because your name is on church scroll or you've been baptized. You must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of God. Everything's been done. Don't let it go. Let's stand. We'll close in worship. I'll be here for questions and prayer. If you accepted the Lord, right over there.